Hopefully I'm not running out of steam having to work third shift and then coming here. But I'll tell you what, every time I leave here, I can't go to sleep. I'm so fired up. It's like 1 o'clock, and I'm like, well, I better go at least lay down. So most of you have probably been with us the whole time, not a lot of strange faces. The way that I typically teach with any series that I teach, usually I'm trying to get to a very, very central truth at the very end, and then I just try to kind of walk people through 3 or 4 or 5 weeks to get to that point. It says in the Old Testament that, how do you teach people knowledge? And then it says line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We understand that when we teach our children, you just don't teach a five-year-old algebra. You got to teach them to count and then add, subtract, multiply, divide, you build up. That's that same line upon line. And it's the same thing spiritually. And I don't think that, as a teacher, I kind of understand that, and I always seem to apply that to all the lessons. That's why most of my lessons are, you know, 6, 7, 8, 10 week series, because there's a very fundamental truth that I'm trying to get to, and I can't just come right out and say it. I got to kind of, you know, walk you to an epiphany, so to speak. So that's what this is here. I broke out our banners today. This is Peacemakers Outreach. Again, we're trying to take this on the road to conferences and everything that we're doing. Peacemakers Outreach, advancing reconciliation and restoration through biblical education. So it's really an educational ministry. And then the first project we're doing, which is what I'll be preaching on tomorrow, is appealing to heaven and exactly what that means. Everything that I've been doing up to this point is going to lead to that. So before I did that, I wanted to preach this whole week kind of leading up to it. I wish I would have had time to do all 8, but we're going to hit the essentials anyway. This course, right, or this, the paper you have today, let me see where I've, there it is. It's called We Are Christ's Church. That's the Greek word ekklesia. This would be the second one of it. And it's called Christ's Ruling Council. That's what we are. We're supposed to be Christ's Ruling Council. That's what a church is, and what we're going to see. Now, I originally taught this. I've been praying for America for a lot of years, and I've been trying to get the church to get behind its restoration. And I remember talking to a pastor one time, and he said, well, you know, I'm called to preach the gospel. I'm not called to get involved in the affairs of government. And this, I began to create this teaching. It's called Americanism, A Course in Citizenship and Ethics. And basically it's 14 weeks, but it counters 8 lies that Christians and Christian pastors especially have bought into that basically keep our lips sealed and keep us in the four walls of the church. And there's 8 lies that I've identified that I've heard over this 15 years. This one here was lie number 5, the church should not get involved in the affairs of government. So this teaching basically came from that. So I've incorporated in the 2 lessons. So it's taught in this DVD series, and then it'll be in the Americanism, A Course on Citizenship and Ethics. When I was praying, this is one of those things that, have you ever been studying a passage of scripture and you don't really understand it, and then all of a sudden like one word just clicks and then everything else falls into place? That's the way it was for me with this once I understood what an ecclesia was, what the church was, because then everything else in this paragraph came very quickly because the things started falling into place. So we're going to read from Matthew 16, and it'll be 13 to 20. Before we start, just let me set the context of this. Jesus and his disciples had just got done feeding the 5,000, and then they went and they fed the 4,000, and then they went across the sea, and as soon as they went across the sea, they got out of the boat, and then Jesus began asking them the questions. Now, the reason that Jesus starts by asking this question is because they were just mingling with the 5,000, breaking and giving out bread. So all his disciples were hearing all the rumors about, hey, who is this guy? You know, so they were hearing, oh, some guy says this, some guy says that. So once they got to the other side, that's what Jesus asked them. Hey, who are these people saying that I am? You've been wandering around with them. So that's the context. So let's go ahead and read, and we'll read straight through, and then what I'm going to do is break this up into pieces. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some said John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, he had a revelation. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, this was one of those passages of scriptures. It really didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I've heard different interpretations from different people, but once I had a firm grasp on what an ecclesia was, again, all of the rest of this kind of fell quickly into place. So what I want to do is I'm going to break this down line by line. Theologically, we call this an exegesis, which is a critical explanation or interpretation of a text. So let's start right at the beginning. Matthew 16, 13 through 14 says this, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said to him, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, the problem with those responses was none of that's doctrinal. None of that's biblical. The Jewish culture had basically so fallen away from true truth, and they were so influenced by the Romans and the Greeks, the dominant cultures, that they bought into what was called metempsychosis. Metempsychosis was the transmission of the soul, which means that one guy could die and his soul could go and end up in another person. So that's what, we're not talking reincarnation here. It would be okay with Elijah and the rest of them, but John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, and he just got beheaded. So they were still saying, hey, John the Baptist died and his soul left and went in Jesus. So it was a doctrine called metempsychosis. Unfortunately, the Jews, this was very popular among the Jews. They all believed this. I'll show you. Here's what King Herod said. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, talking about Jesus. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah. Others said it is the prophet or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. So that's what he was thinking. Hey, I just killed John the Baptist, and now his soul's in this guy, and he's coming back to torment me. Essentially is what it was called. You can Google it. It's called metempsychosis. No one really teaches it or believes it, but it was very influential in Greek culture. So that's why they said all this. All right, so now let's read the next line. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now I have another seven-part teaching called The Mystery of Christ. I'm not going to have time to teach the whole thing to you. I'm going to try to give you a two-minute version of this seven-part series, just so you'll understand the context. I start off the class by saying, I'm going to ask you a question. I say, who is Christ? I said, if someone came up to you on the street, some non-believer, and they said, who's this Christ person? And you had to sit down and write a one-page paper on Christ. I say, where would you start his story? And I let the people think about that a minute. Usually they start in the manger or the virgin birth or somewhere like that. I said, now I'm going to ask you another question. And I say, this is a totally different question, and it reveals and requires a totally different answer. I say, who is Jesus? Where would you start his story? Somebody came up on the street and said, who's this Jesus guy? Tell me about him. Where would you start his story? If it sounds like I asked the same question, and you would give the same answer to both of them, then you need a revelation of the mystery of Christ or the mystery of who Christ is. Jesus is the name of the Son of Man. His story starts in the manger. Christ is the name of the Son of God. His story goes back as far as we can possibly go because he's eternal. So when you look at Matthew and Luke, they both start the story of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, in the manger. When you go to John, where does he start it? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John, all theologians know, the Gospel of John is a book on the deity of Christ, on his divinity. So when John starts his gospel, he's not starting the story of Christ in the manger. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I basically break those 16 verses up in 1 John to show about the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he became a baby in the manger. He's co-creator with the Father. He was there in the beginning. When I usually teach that, people are like, okay, I get it. That's a trick question. When it really wasn't, it was just to make them think. I said, but then here's where it really gets deep. I said, what was Christ doing between the time he co-created and the time he was in the manger? And people were just like, I don't know. He's sitting back in a recliner waiting to be born. And I said, well, here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand. Whenever you read the words L-O-R-D in big capital letters in the Old Testament, that's not God the Father. That's God the Son. All right? Jesus Christ has always been the mediator between God and man, even in the Old Testament. So when he met Moses on Mount Sinai and he said, hey, tell him I am sent me. So then Jesus comes along. What's he say? Before Abraham was, I am. That's why they try to kill him. Because he's basically saying, hey, you know the guy that was talking to Moses on Sinai? That was me. That wasn't the Father. That was me. All right, so now when you understand that, you studied it, it was Christ talking to Adam in the garden, it was Christ talking to Moses, it was Christ talking to on Sinai. There's a verse over in 1 Corinthians that says, let us not tempt Christ as they tempted him in the wilderness and were destroyed by serpents. If Christ didn't come along to a baby in the manger, how were they tempting Christ in the Old Testament in the wilderness? Because Christ is Lord. Christ is Jehovah. So when you see L-O-R-D, big capital letters, that's singular. It's not Elohim. Elohim's the Godhead. That's the three in one. That's Jehovah. Okay, so I gave you basically 2 minutes, what takes me almost four hours to teach in a regular setting. Now, I just laid that out for you for this reason. Look at Isaiah 33:22. Remember, Jehovah the Lord is Christ. It says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. All three of those are Christ. Christ is the I am. He was the one there on Sinai giving the law to Moses. That's why he said, before Abraham was, I am. Christ is our king. He was the king that they rejected in the wilderness when he said, they've rejected me from ruling over them. He was the king in the manger. He was the king at his trial. He was the king in the book of Acts. He's the king now, and he will be the coming king. And then he is also the judge. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, the Father judges no man, but all judgment has been given to the Son. So he's king, lawgiver, and judge. That's what we're looking at here. Now, all three of these, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, or a couple days ago, all three of these are governmental administrative positions. When we have our federal government, what do you have? The executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. You have a president, Congress, and the judiciary. Christ wears many hats, okay? And all three of these are functions of Christ. He is king, he is lawgiver, and he is judge. Now, there's a phrase that we use at Christmas found in Isaiah 9:6 that says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's usually where we stop. But then the prophecy says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The phrase, the government will be on his shoulders, is a reference to governmental authority. In the Old Testament, when a person was given supreme authority over the affairs of a nation, a key was laid upon their shoulder, as it was done with Elohim. Look at Isaiah 22. It says, in that day that I will call my servant Elohim, and the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So basically, he's being given government authority over a nation. When Jesus came, he said this. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. So now if we take the first part of that, once you understand who Christ is king, lawgiver, and judge. He's Jehovah. All right, he's existed from as far back as we can go. One way you can render this, and this is kind of my exegesis version, you could say this. And he said to them, who do you say that I am, Simon Peter? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the chief governmental administrator. You are the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you but my Father in heaven. So again, he had a revelation of who he was, that he was Lord. Other ones had revelations of that later on. He stills the storm and says, Lord, get away from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. At different points, people have had that revelation. At some point, all of us have to have a revelation of who Christ is, and that's what the mystery of Christ teaching is all about. And he says, I say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. That's the way we read it. The Greek word is the word ekklesia, and it really is the key to understanding all of this. He tells him that it was built on the revelation, you are the Christ. The Catholic Church says the church is built on Peter and the Pope is Peter's, successors. That's not what they're saying. He's saying what it's built on is the statement, you are the Christ, you are Lord. Now, when he said this, and I mentioned this the other day, we have to understand when he said the word church, not one person standing there would have thought about a building. Because if he meant to convey the idea of a building, he would have said temple or synagogue. He did not say that. He said the word ecclesia. He only ever used the word church twice in all four Gospels. So when he used this word for the first time and he says, upon this I will build my ecclesia, they had a very firm idea in their mind what in the world he was talking about. The word, here's how Nelson's Bible, Illustrated Bible Dictionary, defines church. Church, a local assembly of believers as well as the redeemed of all ages who follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a common kind of generic definition of what the church is. We're going to expand on that considerably. The Bible uses the word church or ecclesia 166 times, and not once is it ever referred to in the context of a building. Let me just give you a handful of them. 1 Corinthians, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the ecclesia that is in their house. So it was the ecclesia that was meeting in the house. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the ecclesia that is in their house. Acts 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Colossians, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas as the church that is in his house. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the church that is in your house. So you see the distinction between a building and the gathering of believers, the gathering of people. The church, I mean, you could say it, but the church is not a building. Or at least an ecclesia is not a building. All right, it's a gathering of people. Now, I'm going to give you the definition that I kind of came to using a bunch of resources, and then I'm going to walk you through each and every one of these resources to show you how I came to this. Look at your papers, because this is what an ecclesia is. When Jesus said the word ecclesia, this is what would have popped in the disciples' mind, not a building. An ecclesia is a political, judicial, and government term. It is the political assembly of the citizens of an ancient Greek state. It refers to a convening of citizens to discuss legal matters and handling the administrative affairs of government. It refers to those who had final say in what was lawful and what was not lawful. That was what. That's an ecclesia. That's what an ecclesia is. A big bunch of people called out to discuss the affairs of state. What's legal and what's not legal. Now let's go through some of my Bible software resources. The first one comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, the pre-Christian history of the term ecclesia. Although ecclesia soon became a distinctly Christian word, it has its own pre-Christian history. And this is what Jesus was referring to. And to those, whether Jews or Greeks, who had first heard it applied to the Christian society, it would come with suggestion of familiar things. Throughout the Greek world and right down to the New Testament times, an ecclesia was the designation of a regular assembly of whole body of citizens in a free state. Called out, is the Greek word, by the herald for discussion and decisions on public business. The word thus came into Christian history with associations alike for the Greek and the Jew. To the Greek, it would suggest a self-governing democratic society. To the Jew, a theocratic society whose members were subjects of the heavenly king. The pre-Christian history of the word had a direct bearing on its Christian meaning. For the ecclesia of the New Testament is a theocratic democracy, a society of those who are free, but are always conscious that their freedom springs from obedience to their king. That's what an ecclesia is. I highlighted that one because I really like that one word. To the Greek, it suggests a self-governing democratic society. Okay, here God's not involved. But to the Jews, it was a theocratic society whose members were subjects to the heavenly king. This is kind of what America was created at. A nation of Christians who understood that there was a king and that he was above government. That's why in the Declaration of Independence it says we're endowed by our Creator. It says we're appealing to heaven for the righteousness of our cause. I mean, our founding fathers, the Declaration of Independence is a creationist document. Matter of fact, they say that's where we get all our rights from, and that's why they're inalienable. They can't be taken away, because the Creator has given us those rights. Let's go on to the Greek New Testament Greek lexicon. It says, an ecclesia is the gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly of the people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. Here's Britannia. Now, this is in no way even a remotely Christian encyclopedia, but here's what it says about the term. Ecclesia, gathering of those summoned. In the ancient Greek, assembly of citizens in a city-state, its roots lay in the Homeric agora, the meeting of the people. The Athenian ecclesia, for which exists the most detailed record, was already functioning in Draco's day, 621. In the course of Solon's codification of the law in 594 BC, the ecclesia became coterminous with the body of male citizens, 18 years of age or older, who had final control over policy, including the right to hear appeals in the public courts, to take part in the elections of the chief magistrates, and to confer special privileges upon individuals. Basically, it was a group of people 18 years or older that got together and voted on stuff. That's what an ecclesia was. That's the way that they had understood it right up to the time Jesus said those words. Here's Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words. An ecclesia was used among Greeks of a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state. So when Jesus used that word ecclesia, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking something more in line with Congress and the court system than they are thinking in a building or a place of worship. Now, there's one time that the Bible talks about this church or ecclesia in the Old Testament. Look what it says in Acts 7. It says, this was he that was in the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles, or the law, to give unto us whom our fathers would not obey. So we know what we're talking about here. The Old Testament, Sinai, the laws are being given. But it calls it the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. So if an ecclesia is a ruling council of people that come together and determine what's legal and not legal, then we should be able to go back into the Old Testament, right, and look at where this council existed. We've already looked at it a couple days ago. Look at Exodus 19. And again, this is really the most perfect form of government. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring these difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and do the work they must do. Here it goes. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all time. This was the ecclesia in the wilderness. That's what they're referring back to. Again, they're not talking about a building. They were in the wilderness. They didn't have any buildings. All right, they were talking about a gathering of people that came together to rule. That's what it was, to judge based on God's law. Now, let me show you an ecclesia in action. This is in Ephesus, Acts 19. It says, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case, that's what happens in a courtroom, have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are pro-counsels, or there are lawyers. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, let it be determined in the lawful assembly or in the ecclesia. For we are now in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason that we may give account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the ecclesia. He dismissed the assembly. That was the way that it was used in the culture, and we can still see it throughout the book of Acts. So again, and I put it on there, ecclesia is a political, judicial, and government term. The political assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. It refers to a convening of citizens to discuss legal matters and to handle the administrative affairs of government. It refers to those who had final say in what was lawful and what was not lawful. That's what an ecclesia's function was. So an ecclesia, again, would much closer resemble the administrative affairs of Congress and the court system than it would a church, than a temple or a sanctuary or a place of worship. Now, Jesus had given the law to the ecclesia in the Old Testament. They were not faithful with that. We know that over and over and over again. Finally, it got to the point that Christ just came and took that authority from them. Look what it says in Matthew. Therefore, I say to you, the administration of the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. That's the church. Okay, that authority was taken from the Jews, and that authority was now being given to the Christian church. The very next verse, the religious leaders and the political leaders understood he was talking about them. So look what it says in the next verse. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to pieces, to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard of his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they understood, hey, I'm taking the kingdom of God from you and I'm giving it to a people that'll bear fruit, which was the Christian church. So the ecclesia, the authority to basically be God's government in the kingdom of God and on earth, was taken from the Jews and it was now given to us. That's now our function. We are now the ecclesia. So let's expand now on our exegesis. So that verse, those couple verses could be said like this. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am, Simon? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the chief government administrator. You are the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. In other words, you will be my political assembly of citizens empowered to handle the administrative affairs of my government or the administrative affairs of the kingdom of God. That's what we do. That's what our pastors, that's what our elders of our church do. They're administrators of the kingdom of God and the body of believers that we have. Then he goes on to say this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this one was the last thing to me that I even began to understand. How can inanimate objects like gates prevail against us? It's a gate. I mean, a gate's not attacking anybody. And so then I just started thinking, okay, wait a minute. We're talking about administration of government. We're talking about legal authority being given from one group to another. What in the world does gates have anything to do with that? And then it was really a couple weeks later that I just tripped over a scripture that opened my eyes. It was Proverbs. It was in the Proverbs. Proverbs 31:10, the story of the virtuous wife. And it says this, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of Israel. Okay? The gates is where all this legal, these ecclesias took place. The gates is where all this administration of society happened. I just took the definition here from the Bible Dictionary. It says, a gate was a place for the administration of government and or legal tribunals. That's what a gate was. That's what its function was. Barnes Notes of the Bible says, in the gates by which they were entered were political places for holding courts, transactioning business, and deliberating on public matters. That's what an ecclesia does. But it was held at the gates of the city. Now let's look at a bunch of scriptures that proves that. Deuteronomy 16. And you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God is giving you. So basically, when you're setting up this ecclesia in the wilderness, there's no Congress, there's no Senate. You're going to be doing it at a place called the gates. It's the place of legal counsel. Here's Absalom in 2 Samuel. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was that whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would look at him, say to him, look, your case is good and right. Again, we're talking about a lawsuit. Your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king here to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give them justice. Okay, that's what happens at the gates. It was a place of justice. It was a place of legal counsel. It was a place of legal tribunals. And again, that's what an ecclesia is. Deuteronomy. Now, here's it in action. It says, if a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when he has chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and you shall put away the evil from among you, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. So we see what was transacted at the gates, right? This was a place, this was more like a courtroom than it was a place of worship. It was a place where the people came out, they heard a case, they made judges, they made judgments, they made rulings, they made decisions, they handed out punishment. That's what an ecclesia was. That's the function of the ecclesia. One way of describing the city gate is to call it a place of counsel. So when Jesus said this, on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, another way would say it would be to say, the counsel that emanates from hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when we talk about counsel, We oftentimes think of a counselor sitting down and helping people with their problems. But the other term for counsel is a legal term. If you're a lawyer, you're called a counselor. You know, the judge will be like, counselor, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. That's what it's talking about here. It's not like I'm a marital counselor that's just helping people work out a problem. We're talking about a legal counsel. Legal counsel. You know, hey, you need to seek legal counsel. That's what we're talking about here. Now, this is what it says about Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, what? Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now there are two types of counsel when we're talking spiritually. There are two types of counsel. Counsel that comes from heaven and the counsel that comes from hell. The counsel that comes from the Holy Spirit and the counsel that comes from the devil. All right, look at what James says here about wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now look, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So you're getting your wisdom from somewhere. It's either coming from true wisdom from on high or it's coming from hell. One of the two. And that's the battle. That's the spiritual battle we're all in. Matthew 16 says this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, my dear Pentecostal friends love to use this scripture to cast out demons. I bind you in the name of Jesus. Okay, that's fine. We have the power over unclean spirits. I don't refute that. But again, in hermeneutics and Bible college, they teach you context is key. Nobody's talking about demons or casting anything out in this. We're talking about legal counsel. We're talking about an ecclesia. We're talking a place where legal counsel and judgments are handed out. So they would take somebody and say, hey, did this guy break the law? Yes, he broke the law. Okay, what do we do? And they vote on it. And then they hand out the punishment, right? That's what we've seen up to this point. So now when you look at the